got a Bible, we're going to be turning to three main spots. So let me just explain kind of what we're doing here this morning, because we're in this series called Underlined Verses, where I've had people who've made some requests of, hey, would you preach on this passage? Some of it was, you know, would you preach on this topic? This is the last one. Then next week, Pastor Andrew, who's doing his last Faith Mission Snow Camp this weekend, next weekend he's going to come and be here to preach, and then we start into Judges after that. So I had about six or seven more passages or topics, and I had to choose one. Sorry for those of you who got missed. We'll probably do this again sometime, because it was interesting to me, just to, and encouraging to me, to see the stuff that you guys are wrestling with and to try to join in on some of that, which meant a hard decision, right? How do you say no to a whole bunch and yes to one? But here's where we're going. We're going to have a look at the Lord's Supper, specifically the bread, but it's hard to just consider the bread short of the whole big picture, because the question that came was sort of like, could you talk about the meaning, the symbolism behind the body of Christ, the bread, that connection in Scripture? And it is a great thing to consider, something that we don't probably stop to consider in depth very often. Of course, every month we come and we briefly kind of outline, here's what happens at the Lord's Supper. This morning we kind of have the luxury of saying, let's take a morning and just kind of walk through this together. I suspect there won't be a whole lot of new, but hopefully good reminder and good encouragement. What I do hope, though, and this has been the part that I find interesting, is that we're reminded, or maybe for some it'll be the first time where it really becomes clear how important in the life of the people of God the Lord's Supper is. So if you go to the early church, and sometimes we get that sort of funny idea of like, oh, if only we could have lived in the early church. That means you haven't been reading your New Testament very often if you think that, because it was a messy, chaotic, strange time. And in fact, Acts, you know, you get all these glimpses of the early church. There's a couple that are just phenomenal. Acts 20 is great, right? It's one of our clearest pictures of actually a church service in Acts 20. I love it because that's the one where Paul preaches and he just goes on like all night. He's still going at midnight when someone falls asleep and falls out the window and dies. I don't love that part, the miraculous resurrection afterwards. But as a preacher, it's like, I know, like if I can put someone to sleep here this morning, it feels like somehow you're in good company, right? So we need to keep going for a while. We'll see how we do. I'm kidding on that part. But you get these glimpses of the early church. But what's interesting is every time we get a glimpse of the early church and a description of what is it that they're doing, we hear things that we would expect, like they're devoted to the Word of God. And typically those lists, Acts 20, Acts 2, where you get, here's the list. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to fellowship, to being together. And then you get this note that to my ears sounds a little bit strange. They were devoted to the Lord's Supper. And the reason I find that strange is because if you came to me and said, you know what, say for example, I'm a new Christian, what do I do? Probably what I would say is, man, get into God's Word. It's living and active. It's going to transform your life. Get on your knees, pray, commune with the Lord, you know, be together with your church family, come and worship Him, right? That would be kind of the short list. I don't know, to my shame, if I've ever said to someone who's a new Christian, oh, and by the way, devote yourself to the Lord's Supper. And yet, if you went to the New Testament and said, what are we to do? That makes the list every time. Devote yourself to whatever it is that takes place right here. So what's happening? Well, for that, three passages. One, the beginning of the whole thing that I think we need to kind of at least have a quick understanding of in Exodus chapter 12. Then we're going to jump forward to Mark 14, which is where Jesus begins the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to skip forward one more time into 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, where Paul looks back and he applies the truth of this to a couple situations that I think help us understand a little bit even more of what it means. So that's kind of our plan this morning. Exodus 12, you don't have to maybe turn there because we're going to just quickly kind of brush by that. But Exodus 12 is the beginning point of all that takes place here, but it's different. So Exodus 12, we're at the point where Israel is still enslaved, just about to be delivered from Egypt. We're brushing up against the end of the plagues, and we're coming up to the final, the 10th plague, where God says, I'm going to depending on kind of the description, I'm going to come, I'm going to bring judgment on Egypt. The firstborn son in every home will die. They will know I'm the Lord, and then they will let you go. And then there's a couple instructions, and here they are. Number one, for my people, I want them to take a lamb. I want them to kill the lamb. I want to take the blood of the lamb. I want them to put that blood over the doorpost, down the sides of their doors. I want them to eat that lamb, all of it. And that act of obedience and faith and trust will be the act that I look at and observe and know that you have trusted me. And so I will pass over your home. That's the language, right? Passover. I will pass over. I will not inflict the judgment and the punishment on your child. The lamb, in essence, has taken the place. It has died in the place of your son. That's the first key instruction. The second is this. You are to make bread, but don't put leaven in it. All right, leaven takes time. You've got to rise and you punch it down. I remember as a kid making buns with my mom. Long afternoon process. Make bread, but don't add leaven, because you're going to be delivered quickly. For people who had been slaves for 400 years, that must have sounded pretty unusual instruction. And they had gone through all the plagues. They had seen Egypt not do anything swiftly. And yet God's coming and saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. And these two symbols then, the blood of the lamb and this bread, will become the lasting symbols of this whole event. And so Israel is instructed to do that, and they do. In Exodus 12, that actually happens. They're liberated, they're delivered. And then God says, and now from now on, every year, for the rest of your years and generation upon generation, you're going to remember this event. You're going to participate in this event through these symbols. That's the background of Exodus 20. We'll keep jumping back to there as we go. But that's sort of how this all begins. Now, for 1,500 years, the nation of Israel has been doing this. That's a lot of generations. That's enough generations that no one can even really remember the beginning of this whole thing. They know the stories. They're rehearsing the stories. But obviously, 1,500 years, generation upon generation. We know, like, mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and great grandmas, and it's back and back and back. They've been doing this. They've been going through the same steps, the same tradition, the same symbols, the same words, the same verses, the same things being said year upon year upon year. Now, this event becomes the critical event in the life of the nation of Israel. This is like our Canada Day, because there's that national part of the nation being liberated. It's that, but it's also like kind of like Canada Day plus Christmas plus all of our big holidays wrapped up into one. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospels, by the time we get to Mark chapter 14, this celebration has become just the focal point of the nation of Israel. And the traditions, we could even kind of say like the liturgy or the ritual surrounding it, has become very defined. In other words, you could go to my house or your house or some stranger you've never met three towns over, and what you're doing to celebrate Passover is identical. Same words, same items on the table, the same order to the meal. Everyone's doing the same basic thing. And that's important, because what's about to take place in Mark chapter 14 is astounding and revolutionary. It's massive, and yet for a people like maybe like us, if we've been around church for a while, been at the Lord's table many, many times, probably the strangeness of Mark 14 is long, long forgotten. I want to read it, and then we're going to walk through just a series of observations on our way to 1 Corinthians 11. Picking up verse 12 of Mark 14. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" I'm going to read and make some observations rather than read the whole thing and then do that. So let me just notice first something that is unusual here. The disciples should have been going home. Can you imagine doing Christmas and saying, you know, this year, saying to your wife, you're married and you've got kids, you know, this year, honey, rather than us doing Christmas together, like us, you know, you and me and the kids, I'm actually inviting the guys from men's breakfast. like Emmanuel Men's Breakfast. We're going to get together in the church gym this year for Christmas. Just us guys. Now, guys, I hope you know, never try that. Terrible idea. But that's kind of what's happening here in Mark chapter 14. The disciples should have been with their families, their parents, potentially, you know, loved ones, wives, if they had. They should have been in their homes. Their dads, the patriarch of the family, should have been the host of the meal. And instead, we find this very unexpected, strange scene where Jesus is going to now eat this meal with his disciples. And he's going to function like the patriarch, the host of this thing. He's going to be the head of this scene. And I think it's our first thing we should notice, because I think it's part of what Jesus has been teaching all along, that in the kingdom of God, and in his way of doing things, there is going to be a new way of constructing family. We've seen it before, even on the lips of Jesus, when his mother and brothers show up and people are like, Jesus, your mom's here. And his answer is, who are my mother and brothers? You know, those who have faith in God. That's the family. So look around, get a good look at each other here this morning. You're looking at family, brothers and sisters. And we fellowship together as the family of God. Okay, that's only one verse. We got a ways to go. Let's pick up the pace here a little bit. Verse 13, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us. Would have been pretty easy to find this guy, by the way, the guy carrying water, because this is going to sound really horrific, but carrying water was woman's work 2,000 years ago. This would have been the only guy carrying a jug of water, right? So they walked in. There's a man with water. He's the one that Jesus is telling us. We follow him. They've gone to an upper room, sort of a large guest room that's now been set up for them to celebrate Passover together. Verse 16, the disciples set out, went into the city, found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. They prepared this event that had been happening for 1,500 years. They weren't wondering, how are we going to celebrate? They weren't wondering, maybe Jesus is going to do it all different this year. They were just saying, where? Like, where do we make the preparations? Because we're assuming it's going to be the same that it's always been. When it was evening, verse 17, it came with the 12. They were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after the other, is his eye. I mean, it's a little bit of a tragic thing, isn't it? That the only thing that seems to be concerning them is whether they're the ones that will be the betrayer. The fact that Jesus is going to be betrayed seems to be lost in the whole conversation. What's sort of sadly ironic is that by the end of this whole scene, all of them, in essence, will have betrayed them. Oh, Judas, I guess he wins the gold star for being the greatest betrayer, but there'll be no one left standing with Jesus by the time all is said and done. Jesus said, it's one of the 12 who's dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes, it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him had he not been born. As they were eating, he took bread. All right, now we're into the heart of the Passover meal, which basically kind of follows a series of four cups that are taken throughout the meal. Cup 1, 2, 3, 4 that correspond to the four blessings coming out of Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 to 7. If you remember, a couple years ago, we actually kind of went through the whole Passover thing on a Sunday morning. So I'm not going to bore you regurgitating all that. But there's these promises and the blessings that God has given to his people. So each cup was taken, the blessing was recited, and then throughout the rest of the meal, there were all these symbolic elements and steps by which the whole story of Passover would be recounted. Like, for example, they would have bitter herbs at one point to remind them. They taste like the tears. So they would eat these to remember the tears of our forefathers. They would take a fruit paste that they had kind of mushed up to remind them of the mortar of the brick. So all these different elements, almost like living the story out. But what was interesting, it wasn't just remembering this happened to our ancestors. And this is going to be the really critical piece that Paul wants to pick up in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. when the nation of Israel is instructed to do this in places like Deuteronomy 16, many years later, by Deuteronomy 16, pretty much everyone who has come out of Egypt is dead. We're now dealing with the second generation, and God instructs them. Here's how I want you to do this. I want you to take the bread, because you remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Well, there's a whole generation that weren't. They were born in the wilderness. But that's the instruction. That's the feel of it. And you remember when God came and he delivered you. And you remember when the angel passed over. And here's the puzzling part, is a whole bunch of them wouldn't have had any recollection. We're 40 years after the fact by this point. But what was being communicated is that they were in essence participating in Passover. They weren't just remembering it as this long ago thing that had happened to their ancestors. They were entering into it and saying, it's like it's happened to us. We participate in this whole thing. So all through the meal, that's what's going on. They're kind of reliving it as though they were participants in it. All right. By verse 22, we're about halfway through the Passover. The lamb's been served, bitter herbs, the haroset, all those kind of pieces are done. Second cup is completed, and then the bread comes out. And the bread is this unleavened bread that the Old Testament called the bread of affliction. And every time it says that, it puts in brackets, bread of affliction, because they had to leave in haste. That's the explanation we're given. That's the affliction part, which leaves us kind of going, okay, what is it about that that created affliction? Is it because they looked back to the whole situation of slavery where they were afflicted? Is it the affliction that comes through your life being turned up? You can imagine if I said, you know what? God this afternoon is going to move all of you out of your homes. You're going to leave everything behind but what you can carry on your back. We're going to go off into the wilderness, and we aren't really sure exactly what's going to happen over the next number of years. I don't know about you, but I'd be going, that's not necessarily all good. I mean, freedom, yes, but freedom to live in a bleak, barren wilderness. I mean, we know by like day 3 or 4 in there, they're going, you know what? We kind of like to go back, Moses. Maybe that's the affliction part, or maybe it's just looking forward to what's to come, the difficulty that's going to come. Whatever the case might be, the bread becomes known as the bread of affliction. It's now taken up by Jesus at the middle part of this Passover. And here's what he should have been doing, because this is what had been happening for generations by this point. He gives out the bread, and they eat in absolute silence. No one says anything. That's how it's done. And this is where our first really unusual moment comes. Jesus breaks the silence and says, "Take, this is my body." I hope at least you go, okay, something's changing here. Something pretty massive is shifting. I'm going to just jump to this next part, because he takes the cup, the third cup, which would correspond to this blessing of "I will redeem." He takes the third cup. He gave thanks for it, just like they had been doing for generations. They drank it, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Matthew adds, "for the forgiveness of sins." No one had been saying that for generations. Jesus takes this cup that they had been drinking, and then adds on a whole new piece of information. Now, let's just make sure we get the feeling of what this might have been like. Okay, remember Christmas Eve? For those of you who are here, we did Christmas Eve. It was all pretty, trees, nice band, and we story and candles, and we had the whole thing, and we tell the Christmas story, and it's a lovely time, and we all kind of know kind of how Christmas works and what it's about. Some of you are more rigid, like me, with the rules to Christmas, when you open gifts, how you do all that. Other of you are a little more laid back, but you have the right to be wrong. But you open gifts on Christmas Eve and all these kind of strange things. But right, in general, we kind of know how it works. We know what story's going to be read. We know what the story's about. We know the carols we're going to sing, the ones that we love that sort of all talk about the same thing. We know the kind of special musics that are going to happen. Can you imagine if 2/3 of the way through the service, kind of when I do the little devotional thing, I came up and said, "All right, this year's a little different. I just want you to all know that this is actually all about me. I know we've been celebrating the baby in the manger. Like, that's usually, for years we've been telling that story. But that was just a build-up. It's just, it's actually all about me. And all these songs about the shepherds, that was just to kind of prepare the way for me. And from now on, instead of the baby in a manger in Bethlehem, we're going to now celebrate me. Christmas is, it's all about me. Now, I hope at that point, some of you would drag me out of this church and throw me out the door. But in a similar way, that's what Jesus has just done in Mark chapter 14. For 1,500 years, this celebration was the celebration of God's deliverance of his people from slavery. He got the credit. He was central. His actions were celebrated and remembered and symbolized. And Jesus in Mark 14 stands up in the middle of this thing and says, oh, by the way, the bread, it's not about Egypt. It's just there to remind you of my body that's going to be broken. This cup, it's not about that deliverance. It's actually just a reminder that my blood's going to be shed for you. This is all about me. Now, just in case you ever thought to yourself or heard someone say, maybe Jesus is just like a good teacher. You ever heard anyone say it? He's certainly wise and all sorts of good things, but the Son of God, like that seems like a stretch. Does he actually ever even, you know, claim such things? Just read this chapter and let the weight of what he's just said kind of hit you for a moment. He's just redefined massive sections of the Old Testament and said, this is my story. Now, the symbolism of the body and blood is rich. We're not going to unpack the whole thing. I mean, it's just layer after layer after layer of what it means. The blood, certainly in the Old Testament, always is involved in the ratification of a covenant. And Jesus alludes to that, right? This blood that is represented by this cup is the new covenant. Saying, I guarantee it. I'm going to ratify this covenant. Our weak modern equivalent would be like signing on the dotted line, having it notarized. Jesus is saying, yeah, but I'm going to ratify this thing. This is so done. I'm going to pour out my blood. So you know this covenant will never be broken. At a bare minimum, read this story and walk away saying, I'm safe. I'm safe. Jesus guaranteed it with his blood. But there's more layers to it. He picks up in his language Isaiah 53. All the way he speaks through it, when he takes the bread and the cup and he begins to speak, he's using Isaiah 53 language poured out for many. That's Isaiah 53. There's two or three other things in here. Even the word that's used, you know, for the lamb that he's going to pick up in here to speak of his body. He uses the same word for his body that Isaiah 53 chapter 1 uses to speak of the arm. It's a really odd thing. If you want to just do an interesting Bible study sometime, read Isaiah 53 and actually think through what's happening there. God says the righteous right arm is going to come and he will be the one who will deliver us. He will be the servant who will be broken and bruised and crushed for our iniquities and transgressions. And Jesus holds up bread and the cup. In essence says, you remember Isaiah 53? You remember the hope, the expectation of what that meant? I'm it. That's what you need to be thinking of when you take this bread and this cup. I have fulfilled it all. Sin can be forgiven. Like I said, there's lots more layers to it, but at its core, that's what's going on in Mark chapter 14. Now, just a couple other things that are interesting to note. We won't read through much more, but he won't drink the fourth cup. Remember I said there's four cups? The fourth cup is the one that really deals with this issue of fellowship together, the people of God. They sort of end on that note. And Jesus says after the third cup, I'm not going to drink again. Which at that immediate moment meant, Jesus wasn't going to drink the fourth cup. He said, I will one day. Oh, I will one day. The promise, the hope of God's people together, it's a done deal. I've died for that to happen. I'm going to. So I will drink, but just, I'm waiting. Now, by 1 Corinthians 10, and you can flip one more time if you're following along in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul is dealing with a church that is in severe crisis. They are so broken and divided and the layers of sin and fractiousness is just, it's pretty discouraging in all honesty. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians really addressing a whole lot of the issues going on within the church. What's interesting is that by chapter 10, he's dealing with the fact that some people are actually going to worship at a temple for idols. They're actually participating in this. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. Now, why are they doing it? Why do they think that's okay? You pick up little hints of probably what their logic is by Paul's response, because he's going to respond, I think, to the logic. I think their thought would be, we've been baptized and we take the Lord's Supper, so we're safe. That's kind of like almost like a magic amulet. That we've done that, we've checked the boxes, so now we can go and participate in this idol worship, and we're immune to that. And Paul comes along, and I take that from the start of chapter 10, where he goes all the way back to the people of Israel in the wilderness, and he says, you know what? They came through the Red Sea, kind of like how you've come through baptism. They had manna. They were cared for in that way, kind of like how you have the Lord's Supper. But you know what? Those things did not exempt them from God's judgment. When they just chose to disobey and disregard God, the things that he had brought them through were not a lucky charm. Didn't save them. And then after that, Paul starts talking about the nature of the Lord's Supper in chapter 10. Usually we read chapter 11 when we come to the communion table, which is going to actually be the next issue he's going to address. But in chapter 10, he talks about the nature of what happens here. By about verse 16, let me just read. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Do you hear his argument? He's saying, you know, when we take this bread and this cup, there's a participation element to it. It's like that nation of Israel who were saying, you know what? We weren't actually slaves, but we're remembering it as though we were. We're putting ourselves right back in that. We go through the Passover like we were part of it. We participate in it. And Paul's saying, the same thing happens here. You were not at the foot of the cross. You did not walk with Jesus. You didn't touch his side. But Paul says, in a way, when we come to this communion table, it's like we put ourselves right at the foot of the cross, saying, had I been there, he would have died for me. We participate with it. Now, Paul's argument is going to be, if we participate with Christ in that way, how can we ever think we could go and be a part of fellowship and worship of an idol? Because that would be participating with something totally different, a demon, he says in that case. So you can't do both. It's not you shouldn't. He's saying you can't have both. If you're going to do this one, you lose Jesus. But through this answer, you start to see how he understands the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? He's thinking back to the scene in the Old Testament going, they come to the altar in some way, they participate. What is the participation? It's that they benefit. That animal dies in my place, and somehow I receive the benefit of what's happened there. And his argument is, in the same way we are participants here, that means we benefit. I benefit. Not just some disciples in Mark chapter 14 and 15 and 16, but Don Reeve in 2018 benefits. By chapter 11, he's on to a new issue. It's interesting how quick Paul moves through these things. By chapter 11, he's into an issue about division in the church by verse 17. And here's how the issue is unfolding. They're having potluck dinners. Great. There's a great biblical precedent to this. But when they came, they would come on a Sunday night. That's when they were worshiping, because Sunday's a work day back then. There's no weekend in the Roman Empire. So at the end of the workday, they would come, and that's when they did their worship together, typically on a Sunday night. And they would bring food. Now, if you're wealthy, like say, for example, you're a slave owner, a business owner, you're kind of up in the social elite classes, and some early Christians were, you got off work early, or maybe you didn't even work, and you could bring all sorts of stuff to the potluck, like your casserole just knocked it out of the park. And you showed up early, like maybe late Sunday afternoon, and you sat down with your friends who also came early, and you said, you know, we could wait, but yeah, some people, they're going to be working kind of late. Some of them are slaves. They're not getting off early. And besides, like, they're really not going to bring much. So let's just start. And they started eating. And by the time they had finished seconds, you know, we announced, hey, if you want seconds, go ahead. The seconds happened, and then the next wave of people came in. And they had nothing. They had just worked all day. They were, some of them, slaves. And they brought in the meager pittance they had, added it to the table. And the wealthy who were sitting back, kind of all full, you know, brushing the crumbs off, they had already done dessert. Okay, I added that part. I'm not sure if they had dessert. They were like, okay, help yourself to what's left. And you know, kind of what, by the end of seconds, and you're kind of scraping out the casseroles and the last little soggy leaves and the thing. That's what the poor people were eating. And Paul looked at this whole thing and said, you know what? If that's how you're going to live, you'd be better off not even coming to church. That's his instruction to them. Because whatever that is such a broken vision of what the church is. Now, here's what's important. The truth he goes to next to address that, you'd think he could have picked all sorts of things. He could have just picked general, be merciful or be kind or be generous or any one of those other things that he often speaks of. He doesn't. Instead, he goes right to the Lord's Supper and he says, this speaks to that. This is why that can't be. If you're going to keep doing that, just stop all of it. He says, I'd have no thing to commend you for. Somehow that says something pretty powerful. And then Paul walks through it. He walks through the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. He took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He says, the gospel is here. This is what Jesus has done for us right here. Now, he uses the word remember. Don't think like grade 5 trying to remember your multiplication tables. It's not like secure knowledge in your head. The word remember biblically is, again, back to this idea of participation. You know, in the Psalms where the psalmist starts saying to God, remember our sins no more. We know God, he's not literally saying, God, could you just forget? What he's saying is, God, would you act according to me, not according to my sins. And then there's these other verses that say things like, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy, or remember your loving kindness. It's very, very common language in the Psalms. What the psalmist is saying is, I don't think God's actually forgotten that he's a loving God. When the psalmist says, remember your loving kindness, that's not the point. What he's saying is, God, I need you to act to me, not according to my sin. I need you to act according to your love. That's biblical remembering. Paul says, I want you to come and I want you to remember. I want you to act according to the truth of what's happening here when you're over there. And he says, and if you don't act according to the truth of this when you're over there, it's like you haven't understood and you aren't participating in this at all. You're making a mockery of it. And so Paul says, this has an absolute bearing on what takes place at the potluck or in your relationships. Thankfully, if you've ever been to one of our potlucks, I've never seen that happen. We're never going to base it, you know, on the size of your casserole or, you know, those kind of things. But we need to constantly be a church that's aware that there is no space among the people of God for these class, economic distinctions. It doesn't gain us nothing in the sight of God. It should gain us nothing among one another. Because we've got the gospel. We are all full participants in what Christ did on the cross for us. Now we're running a little low on time. Let me just try one more thing. Over in Mark, there's this thing called a Markian sandwich. Remember that? We did a study through Mark like a couple years ago. I keep getting these little... It's a technical term, Markian sandwich. So you Bible school students, use that in a paper. It'll be really super impressive. Basically, the way Jesus speaks and the way Mark records it is he starts a story and then later finishes the story and then in between tells a different story that's actually the point of that. Right? And so if you think of one day Jesus comes and he curses a fig tree and then he goes to the temple and then later comes back to the fig tree, you go, what's the fig tree about? It's the filling. It's the peanut butter and jelly in the middle of the sandwich. That's the whole point of this illustration. Go back to Mark 14, just in your mind's eye. Someone's going to betray me. And then he establishes this covenant in the middle. And he gets to the end and he says, and now someone's going to betray me. You're all going to betray me. You hear the sandwich? Betrayal on one end, betrayal on the other end. And right in the middle of it, Jesus says, but I'm going to make a covenant. And this covenant will endure. I will never betray you. I will never break this. I've cemented it in my blood. I've cemented it with my body. I've allowed it to be broken and shattered to allow it to be bled out for your forgiveness and to guarantee this covenant. And then he says to his disciples there in Mark 14, so take. And I hope as we come to the communion table, maybe some of you have never taken communion in that way. You know what I mean? Like you could take something and you could eat it without really understanding what you're doing. I hope this morning as we come to the table, it's with this understanding that I'm participating. It's like I'm at the foot of the cross. It's like I'm in the upper room with Jesus. You're not. We're sitting. I get it. We're at Emmanuel. But the effect is kind of there. We're participants. We're hearing Jesus say, I'd love to be able to have a covenant with you where you could know you're safe. And you might fail, you might betray me, but I've cemented it in my blood. You are safe. We're going to give you a moment just to prepare. Paul goes on and says, make sure you take this in a worthy manner. That doesn't mean sinless. If anything, it's the opposite. It's a worthy manner, I think, means recognizing that I'm sinful and I need Christ's sacrifice. That would be worthy. So we're going to give you a moment just to reflect, to prepare your heart, and then I'm going to ask those who hand out the bread and cup if you would join me at the front.